So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will follow the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God." This is the word of the Lord.
So question for you real quick, and actually it's a little audience participation here moment, all right? So hopefully you don't know the person next to you. I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them where you're born or where you are from. Now, if it's like your spouse or something, go across the aisle and say something to someone else, right? Take a minute and do that. Where are you from? All right, now think about that place for a second as you're gathering back. I'll have to bring you back in. It's always audience danger to like get you guys talking because I can never actually bring you back together. But think about that place for a second. What are your memories there, I wonder? I bet you all have things that feelings and emotions that conjure up when you think about your hometown. I'm from Bremerton, Washington, but I grew up across the Sinclair Inlet in the big town of Port Orchard. All right, that's where I'm from originally. Now I live 25 miles away from that town, though it takes about 2 hours to drive there because you have to cross the sound, of course, to get there. But I didn't go far from my hometown. And I remember things from my hometown and have memories and, like I said, emotions that are conjured up through my experience there. Every single one of us in here have an origin story, if you will. We all grew up in a place with people. We heard things about our family that as we get older, we may or may not realize this also defines our lives a bit as well. Sometimes these narratives can be helpful. Sometimes they can be a little bit shocking to us as well as we think about maybe the past generations of our lives that had brokenness or sin or abuse or failure in there as well. And what's interesting is that negatively or positively, these can lead to feelings of being defined by our stories and our stories of origin. It's a really good question that we could spend, I'm sure, hours on thinking about how our origin impacts our identity even today. By the way, these make the best movies. I don't know if you agree with me on this, but I mean, no offense to Adam West or Michael Keaton or anything like that, or the other 10 people who have played Batman, but the Dark Knight series in Batman Begins is like the best of the Batman series, in my opinion. It's interesting. Amen. I heard an amen there, so that's good. All right. It's also interesting because Iron Man is what started kind of the Marvel Cinematic Universe. It kind of kicked everything off, and Iron Man was an origin story of how, of course, Tony Stark became Iron Man, and it spawned many other origin stories of great movies that we enjoy today, like Black Panther and Wonder Woman. But my question for us today is, what is more important than our origin to actually define our future stories as well? Your origin story may affect you, but I would argue that it shouldn't define you. This is important if you're going to get better in your life and grow as a human being. I don't know if you caught this morning, but the scripture we heard read today by Noel is basically an argument about an origin story, is what we read there. It's a story of when Jesus wants to get serious with people who think that their origin story is what defines them as people and also defines their religious experience. And Jesus turns their belief about who they are and what defines them upside down. Because here's what happens. People get enslaved to their past, their history, or maybe even more positively, their credentials and the things that have defined them positively in their life. But Jesus, I think, wants to set people free from their past, to look at their personal lives now, instead of only how their history has affected their today. The people who encounter Jesus in John chapter 8 are challenged at the very core of their identity, their origin, their lineage, their allegiance, for the purpose of Jesus calling them to a new and better, fuller life with him. And this is important if we're going to understand the main themes of John 8 today. Because through this, we find that Jesus doesn't want just converts. Jesus wants lives changed. That he doesn't want just affirmation from people, but he wants transformation from people. He doesn't want just people to ascribe to some of his teaching. He wants authentic disciples who will follow them with their whole follow him with their whole being, so people can experience true freedom beyond their current status, whether it is affected by their origin or not. So I guess an implication of our text hits us really quickly today, right off the bat, with a question that I want to ask you. As you think about your origin, as you think about your story, let me ask you this. Do you want to be free? Do you want to experience freedom? Do you want to experience freedom from the past to live with Christ now? Do you want to have a hope of a living and active relationship with God? If so, Jesus has some good news for you today, yet some difficult news as well that you will be entitled to wrestle with if you think about your own life in Christ. For here Jesus says, if you're my disciple, then my word will abide in you, and you'll apply the word to your life, and your faith will actually come alive. You'll find freedom in this, free from the guilt of yesterday, because Jesus says you can be free from the guilt of yesterday, free from the worries of today, because Jesus says you can be free from the worries of today, and free from the speculation of tomorrow, because Jesus, again, says you can be free. This makes it really easy to think about my journey of the sermon today. Based on the text that we've read, my sermon is basically about two things today. Number one is the problem of slavery, and number two is the path to freedom. That's what I want you to think about as we think about this passage and the verses that we read. One word here, I use the word slavery, which is filled with problems in our culture, and I recognize that. And I use it because it's contextual here. Jesus uses it to contrast freedom and slavery throughout this passage. In fact, one commentator even used these headings that Tom and I talked about. These headings right here, we made up before we ever read the commentators on this stuff. And so we felt like we were probably on the right track with our sermons this week. But I want you not to get lost in the words as you think about what I'm going to talk about today. So let's start with that big heading of the problem of slavery. What's really interesting to me about this passage is that Jesus kicks off this section by talking, quote, to the Jews who had believed in him in John 8:31. And that leads us to something we have to evaluate a little bit, and it leads us to think about some hard things that Jesus says. Because it raises questions as we begin to think about this. Because don't you think that if these Jews believed in Jesus, that they would indeed be free? Commentators are puzzled exactly why these people who believe in Jesus would get such a poignant statement from him, for what follows in verses 32 and following is really difficult news. In fact, even their response in John 8:33 is to say, hey man, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone, so how is it you can say that we will become free? And explanations, of course, abound here. Some people argue that this was added later to John, but there's no manuscript evidence to support that. I think that's hogwash. Some argue there's a difference in the phrases that you see between 8:32 and 8:31 and before, where some people believe that those who had believed, quote, in Jesus, and those who believed in him, which is a different way of saying it in the verses before, these are different people altogether. The problem with that is the language is used very similarly all throughout John, and they're interchangeably used as well. Others say it's the Judaizers who show up later in the Bible. And what's interesting is that Paul is always fighting with people who say that, man, the Jewish faith needs to integrate with our Christian faith, and so therefore we need to hold to some of the traditions of the Jews as well as follow Jesus. And so you might think that Jesus is talking to these people. But the problem with that one is that's a bit anachronistic, because the Judaizers don't actually show up until after the church is born in Acts 2 and following. And so I wonder, who is Jesus talking to when he says that these are the people who believed in him, and he gives these hard words? Here's my explanation. What if it's an intentional warning for true believers in this passage that John is once again trying to highlight for their lives? In other words, what if you're a true believer in here and you need to hear the message that Jesus has today in John 8, verses 31 and following? What if it's intentionally placed there to help us even evaluate our own lives, not based on lineage, tradition, or history, but to think about our now and the future of our life in Christ? What's interesting is John does this several times throughout his gospel to remind us of this warning of what it really means to follow Jesus. In fact, he kind of says it in a way that it says that easy belief alone does not guarantee salvation that Jesus Christ is offering. In fact, I think he would even argue that that's a misunderstanding of his words. And there's a couple other places in John that will help you see this. For example, in John 2 that we've looked at weeks ago now, John says this. Now when Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. There's some belief here that these are people that believed in him, but they weren't really true believers. Even in the response of Jesus saying, I'm not going to entrust myself to these people because I'm not sure they really are, even though the Bible says they believed in Jesus. And in another crazy place in John chapter 6, verses 64 through 69, Jesus is talking to people who are described by John as disciples. And there's this crazy and yet memorable interaction that happens there in this verse where it says this, but there are some of you who do not believe, as Jesus says. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were his and who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And so he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see this? There are disciples that are not true disciples. There are believers that are not really true believers. Simon Peter is contrasted with those in this passage in John chapter 6 with having one of the most beautiful confessions of faith in the New Testament to remind himself of who Jesus really is. And so my question becomes, what happened here to these believers? Why are these people even called believers? And the implication is this: there must be something more about being a true disciple of Jesus Christ than simply easy beliefism in Jesus. Dr. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on John, writes something amazing that I read this week and I thought was life-changing for me and helpful for us as well. And listen to me very carefully as I read these words. He says this: it is important that we understand the difference between saving faith, which is the possession of the true believer, and the mere profession of faith. Many people mistakenly think that they enter into the kingdom of God simply by making a profession of faith. They say to me, but preacher, I went to an evangelistic meeting. I raised my hand. I answered the altar call. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I signed the card, and doesn't that make me a Christian? The only answer I give to them is maybe. It's not the profession of faith that gets you into the kingdom. It's the possession of faith. That is so good. In case you didn't get this, it's the possession of faith, not the profession of faith, that saves you. There's something to internalize about it. Not just that you have a lineage, not that just that you say that you believe, but rather that you internalize it and make it your own. Do you know the difference? Have you thought about it in your own life? This is the truth that Jesus wants his followers to understand. But most people live in the slavery of false hope that because they had some origin of faith story, I said the prayer, I checked the box, I did whatever, I have some faith. But what if Jesus is warning us to have that kind of hope is actually a false hope? In this moment, some of the Jews who believe, the Bible says there, and claim their relationship with Abraham kept them from slavery, they get all frustrated with Jesus, of course, and like, we're not enslaved to anyone, they argue. We've always been free, which is hilarious and ironic because they keep forgetting their bondage that they've experienced all throughout history to say, Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, and even right when this is written, they're in bondage to Rome, right? I mean, there's such an irony to what's going on here. No, we're free. We're children of Abraham, which is so funny and completely wrong at the same time. This error that they had that Jesus attacks in this section is to argue that some ancestral relationship with a figure, in this case, Abraham, guarantees them a relationship with God. but Jesus is going to provide freedom from this type of illusion. Listen, do you know that just because you were born into the church, just because you made a confession of faith as a child, just because your parents were good Catholics and you were baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church, none of these things save you? Do you know it's an ongoing relationship with God? It's not the profession of faith, but rather the possession of faith that's an each and every day thing. There's more that Jesus wants from us if we're going to walk with him. And that's that ongoing relationship that he wants with all his people, even those who confess to believe. And here's the deal. I want you to live in the tension of this, because I know that in Romans 10, your salvation is directly linked to your confession of faith. Did you know that? It's true. The Bible says if you confess with your heart or with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that God will save you. But there's a tension here that you have to live with, that Jesus is wanting actually something more from those who follow him. And if we don't take this seriously, then we can be in danger of not living in true freedom. Now, we'll come back to the headline in verse 31 in just a second. But what does Jesus define this problem of slavery like? I think there's a couple ways that he does this in these verses that I want you to recognize today. The first one is this. It's not knowing the truth. This is what slavery does to people in a sense. The problem of slavery makes them not know the truth. Jesus says in John 8:32, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. This verse has been much loved and quoted in our society from believers and unbelievers alike. But this first piece of slavery that we see here is not knowing the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of what is right, the truth of God's word. And I like how Jesus assumes that people will actually act upon their belief or perceive to be true, regardless of whether it's true or whether it's not. You've probably noticed this, but in our broader cultural moment, we are noting that truth is becoming more and more non-specific. You've probably seen this. Our culture assumes that freedom is located in the ability to express our feelings and desires without being uninhibited by such ridiculous concepts as truth, as if there is an objective truth. In fact, we hear it like this. I want to express my truth. I need to live my truth. You've probably heard this before. And of course, the other one is that people start believing stupid things like they should follow their hearts because their hearts could never, ever be wrong, right? Can your heart ever be wrong? Of course not. You're just perfect. And while it's true that the heart wants what it wants, our hearts are fallen and in need of redemption. We need a true savior. Trust me here, the last thing you want to do is follow your heart. It will lead you into a cell of bondage. Rather, Christianity is based on a belief that the Bible is true and expresses truth, that what it says about Jesus is true, that the words, the commands, the beliefs that we are called to hold on to are indeed for our good. This is what the Bible tells us. And importantly, even what Jesus said and did are true. The confession of faith that Christians believe is all based around the person and work of Christ. We believe it is true that Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe it is true that Jesus lived a sinless life. We believe it is true that he willingly died on the cross as a substitute payment for the sins of all humanity. We believe it is true that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And 40 days later, he ascended to heaven where he makes intercession for us to God at his right hand. We believe it is true that those who place their faith in Christ, in the work of Christ, repent of their sins and follow him, will be with him forever and can be in relationship with Jesus today. We believe it is true that Jesus is preparing a place for his followers and will return one day in the future to receive us into his kingdom. We believe it is true that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, God in human flesh, and we believe these to be facts, not because our hearts tell us this, not because it just feels right, but because the Bible tells us these things about who Jesus really is, and this sets us free. Actually, what's interesting is that Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians 15 later, maybe thinking a little bit about what Christianity is really like and the truth of Christianity, because he makes some powerful statements about what it's like if Christianity wasn't really true in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Listen to this, what Paul, the apostle, who wrote like half the New Testament, says about what happens if this story really isn't true, says this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hoped in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. Do you see how he's basing this on the reality of the cross and the resurrection? And if it's not true, then the whole thing falls apart. Everything is just ridiculous, is what Paul is saying. It's ridiculous to go to church. It's ridiculous to read the Bible. It's ridiculous to join a group. It just makes no sense. And poor Christians should be pitied more than anyone else. I partly think because in the Bible, there's so much of a moral code that we are to live according to, that honestly, if you're living according to that moral code, but Jesus really hadn't been risen from the dead, then you're going to be a miserable person one day in the future when you're like, oh, this wasn't all true. I don't live this way for a purpose or a reason. Here we have this picture of like, this is true. And Paul says, if it's not, this is a ridiculous thing. But if the cross and resurrection is not the truth that we hang our whole hope on as people, then everything else falls apart. I know the objection to this. People think that in Christianity and in the Bible and in the church that we, this organization, this authority called the church, called the Bible, dictate everything a Christian must feel, believe, and do. People think that Christians aren't encouraged to make their own moral decisions or think about their beliefs for themselves. And what's even more, in our fiercely pluralistic society, there are too many options, there are too many cultures, there are too many personality differences out there for this kind of approach. And so culture tells us that we must be free to live however we want to live. And this is the only authentic life. If we are not true to ourselves, our own beliefs and our practices and values, we will never find true freedom. That's what culture says. But I have a good response to this. You want to know my response to this? If you do believe that anyone has the right to their own truth, then you have zero right to be morally outraged at anything that happens in the world. Follow me with this for just a second. There are people in the world that are doing things that you believe are wrong, and they do not believe are wrong. And my question is, who's right? This has been happening for centuries, friends. The way women are treated in the Middle East, for example. Some of you'd be like, are you kidding me? Like, I can't believe that would happen. It's normal to them over in the Middle East. Or let's get a little more weird, all right? Let's get weird for a second. Cannibalism. How many of you think cannibalism is wrong, right? Right? Do you know there's people in the world that don't believe cannibalism is wrong? How crazy is that? How can you be morally outraged about that, though, if you don't believe there is some sort of objective truth? You can say the same thing with slavery, as I mentioned earlier. People have not thought that these are wrong forever, if you will. And if you say there are certain moral obligations of the world as that they're holding on to, then my question for you is, what's wrong with Christianity saying there is as well? What's wrong with an objective truth of the Bible telling us that there is something out there? Moreover, think of it this way. No one's really free anyway. Quite frankly, we all live for something, and whether we're deemed as and whatever we deem as the thing that gives us the most meaning in our lives, whether it's approval, achievement, love, our work, whatever it is, that basically becomes your Lord and Master. And everyone in that sense is actually in a straitjacket. Even the most independent people are dependent upon their independence, and they don't get off on this either, quite frankly. Friends, at least Christianity gives us a Lord and Savior who dies for us and forgives us of our sins when we break those moral codes that we have. That's why I can hold to the truth of Scripture and believe in the truth and believe that actually it sets me free. If you are not in Christ and you find truth in yourself, you're still experiencing the problem of slavery. And that's one of the reasons why I think we see the problem of slavery in this passage. But Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But then Jesus gets specific in a second way about the problem of slavery as well. He says it's this, it's also being a slave to sin. Not only is this truth an issue here, but it's being a slave to sin. John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. With this strong assertion where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, Jesus makes it plain that slavery of this kind that he has in mind is that everyone who sins is a slave to that thing. And that is some tough news for us. The person who practices any kind of sin actually holds himself enslaved to that thing. Going back to the Apostle Paul, I've wondered before if Paul had heard the words of Jesus here, and part of his reasoning behind writing Romans 6 was because he was thinking about this interaction right here. Hear with me, or read with me on the screens behind me, what Paul says about this in Romans 6, 12 and following. It says this: "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness." I hear these words and I hear the echo of what Jesus said to these people all the way back in John 8. This was written as an encouragement for those who were believers. This passage in Romans was written to the church in Rome, people who were believers, who were exhorted to not allow themselves to be enslaved to sin, but rather to be instruments of righteousness. And this is what Jesus wants for true followers of his. Friends, I'll just be honest with you for a second. I hate it, that sin is so attractive to me. Sin is so enticing to me. It bothers me so much that my selfish desires want to rule over my body, my mind, and my soul. And sometimes it bothers me even more that I succumb to those temptations and passions and follow them. It bugs me to no end. And the thing that bugs me even more is that I'm going to deal with this until I see Jesus face to face, just like you. It bothers me, this sense of temptation, this sense of this lot in life until we see Jesus, that I don't want to be on this pathway of slavery. In fact, this sets me up to the second point of my sermon today, because I think Jesus actually gives us the path to freedom as well. Not just the problem of slavery, but he introduces us to the pathway to freedom. Goes back to that question I started out my whole sermon with: do you want to be free? Jesus has an answer. The pathway to freedom here is the true identity and genuine discipleship that Jesus is going to offer to his followers. And he gets to that headline of John 8:31, which I told you I'd get back to in just a second, and that's this: if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Abide. Think about that word. Great word. I quite love it. And not just because of the Dude Lebowski. I like it because Jesus said it first. Abide has a range of lexical meanings, and we'll look at it again once we get up to John 15 as well, because that is a famous passage on abiding. But abide means things like this: to not depart, to be held, to be kept continually, to endure, to not perish, to remain as one, to survive, to live. But I say all those things because they honestly carry all the same idea. The word abide simply means remaining with Christ and walking continuously with him. This is the idea I would think that Jesus is trying to get at here. We are often prone to reducing the gospel to a heritage, to an origin story that I'm a follower of Christ and therefore I get a get out of hell free card and I get to go to heaven one day. But what if it's far more than that that Jesus is offering? Abiding in Christ is not only an event, but it's a process, and it offers to us an eternal hope as well. In fact, I want you to think about it like this with me this morning. What does abiding in Christ look like? I think it looks like these three things. An event that we were saved from the penalty of sin. Theologians call this justification. That indeed there was a moment in your life when you did confess that Jesus was Lord. For some of us, it was life-changing. For me, it was a moment when I was in high school. I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior when I was a sophomore at a summer camp. And it was life-changing for me. And I knew in that moment, I was freed from the penalty of my sins and the brokenness of my sin. But I think Jesus is getting to a little more than that as well. If you're going to truly abide, you're not just going to hold yourself to that one. You're going to say there's more. It's also a process that we are being saved from the power of sin as well. That each and every day, this brokenness in our own lives, this struggle that we have to fight the flesh in our lives is being broken because God is at work in us to sanctify us. That's the big fancy word that theologians use as well, that the power of sin is being broken in our lives. And my hope for you is if you're saying you're abiding in Christ, your pathway to freedom is that the power of sin is being broken in your life more and more every day. That's what being a Christian is. It's not perfection, it's process. And that's the hope for Christians. And then there's a third part, which is where I get back to that thing that I told you a second ago. I get so frustrated with the sin in this world that I have a hope that one day that the presence of sin will be gone from our world and most importantly from my life as well. This is glorification. So abiding in Christ is justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's all of these things. Abiding in Christ means that we rejoice in that event of our salvation. We participate with Christ in the process of our sanctification, and we look forward to a future hope of sinless glorification. That's abiding in Christ. So maybe the question isn't so much, do you want to be free? Maybe I can change the question to, are you abiding in Christ? Is that what you're doing? Believer, are you a believer in here? Are you abiding in Christ? Posed differently, in what ways is God working to sanctify you today so that one day you will experience the glorified body? Some Christians, I think, so often think of abiding in Christ, connecting with knowledge and the acquisition of information of God. And if you know enough information, you'll have relational intimacy with God, and you think that's enough to save you. And friends, I honestly think, for the most part, the theological IQ of Imprint Church is probably pretty high. Good job. You guys are doing a good job with that. However, this comes with strengths and liabilities as well. And like Dallas Willard notes in one of my favorite books of all time, The Divine Conspiracy, he says this, one of the liabilities of this is the tendency to view truth as information to be stored, stacked, and shelved instead of directives to be followed, practiced, or enacted. We need to ensure that Christian discipleship is the practice of doing the faith and learning the way of life that is in Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, think of it this way. It's difficult to abide in information. It's impossible to have a personal relationship with facts. But when the subject of truth is a person, as it is in our text, our exploration of truth requires us to stop and stay a while or to abide. What a good word for us to be reminded of. When you abide, you find the path of freedom, knowing your true identity is in Christ and that you are being built in Him each and every day. And what is that identity? What does that look like? Well, let's just go back to the text. The big idea of that was he was contrasting, Jesus was a slave with a son of God. So not only does Jesus proclaim the problem of slavery in this passage, but he contrasts slavery with sonship there in John 8:35. Now, don't worry, ladies, this passage is about you too. It just centers on sonship because in those days, inheritance was passed through sons. But think about the practical differences here. A slave's an economic relationship, what you offer. A son is a family relationship, who you are. A slave is no long-term care. A son receives an inheritance. A slave has no security. A son has the security of a relationship. A slave is in bondage, and a son gives and gets freedom. Once again, no wonder Jesus says in John 8:36, so if the son sets you free, you will be, say it with me, free indeed. Finally, friends, this morning, a good chunk of this passage goes back to what I introduced at the beginning, the origin story of those who put their faith in Jesus and whom he challenges here. In verses 37 through 41, we see the people's reliance on being the descendant of Abraham, as I had mentioned. They assume that this would bring them life. They think they're part of the family line of promises, and with that will come favor from God. And because of this, they actually argue with Jesus. They're not enslaved, and they are indeed sons. They say they're children of promise and living well enough to be considered part of the family. Interestingly enough, Jesus responds by acknowledging that they may be part of Abraham's offspring or the seed there. But in their desire to kill Jesus in John 8:37, and because their actions did not imitate their father Abraham in John 8:39, Jesus says, "Your claims are invalid." So Jesus flips this thing on from a debate about the physical seed of Abraham to be identified with Abraham's actions. And this begs a big question. What did Jesus identify in Abraham that were not in the people of John chapter 8? I think Galatians 3 answers this question as well. Once again, going back to the Apostle Paul, we see something really interesting about who he says are the true sons of Abraham. In Galatians 3, 6 through 9, it says this, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." What if the actions of Abraham were the belief in the promises of God and the actions that he did because he believed in the promises of God? These were the things, friend, that made old Abraham righteous. Jesus shifted their salvation belief by answering the question, who is part of the family, in a radically new way. Not just those who are part of the family line, not those who just practice cultural customs. Who can be in the family? Those who abide in Christ. That's what he's saying here. The gospel preached through Jesus Christ. Now, friends, these believers did not respond well to Jesus' words of encouragement here, if you will. In verses 41 through 47, the gloves come off. These people do not appreciate Jesus' insistence that their belief and their actions don't allow them the claim of Abraham. In fact, they deal Jesus one of the lowest blows that you can see in Scripture when they say to him in John 8:41, "We were not born of sexual immorality." This was certainly a jab because Mary was not married to Joseph when Jesus was born. Well, maybe in a human moment for Jesus, though not a sinful one, I'd argue, maybe he took this to heart as a blow beneath the belt because he was like, now you're talking about my mama, all right? Things change dramatically. Never talk bad about a dude's mama, even if it's Jesus. So Jesus one-ups them by saying, and I'm not trying to be crude here, but I think this is what's happened. Well, you're saying my mom's a whore, but I'm saying your dad's the devil. Did you see that? It's this moment of pure passion from Jesus. He just gets mad at him and says, "You are of your father, the devil," in verse 44. I'm not making this up. And at the very end of the passage, Jesus ends with this somber note here where he says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." I wanted this message to be super encouraging today, but I would be doing an injustice to the text. I think what this passage lands with is us questioning our own lives in Christ. Not in a bad way. I'm not telling you you're losing your salvation or something like that. I'm telling you, have you considered if you are walking in freedom and abiding in Christ? We end today with this good warning for us too. Because in Christ, you can know that you're adopted and set free, free indeed, to live in a new holy family as God, with God as your Father. And this happens when you abide in Jesus. But if you do not abide in Jesus, then we find that like the Jews who believe here, that are actually not in the family, and they're living an unending life of slavery to sin and falsehood that comes with believing that just because we agree with Jesus or because we once obeyed Jesus or once we confessed Jesus, that we are now going to be saved forever. And is the warning I leave with you as we jump into our response time today. As you begin to think about your own life, are you abiding in Christ? Are you one who allowing him to work you through that process of justification, sanctification, so that you can hope in the glorification that he will offer? Friends, I pray that you will believe and abide in Christ today. And when you do that, I believe that you will find life in his name. Will you pray with me about these things? God, thank you for your word and the reminder and the warning in this that it's important for us to evaluate our own lives. It's important for us to think about where we're at, even if we claim to be believers. And this stern warning from Jesus today comes at us in a way that is an encouragement and exhortation to process and begin to think about where we're at today. Are we living life based on our origin story? Are we living life based on a confession that we made years ago and we haven't seen our relationship with Christ grow? And if that's the case, Lord, do we find a warning in this passage? I think we do. That is a pathway of slavery, and may we find freedom in walking with you and abiding with you, Lord. And I would pray for every person in here today that as they evaluate during our response time their relationship with you, that they would find not just a sense of conviction over the word of God, but a sense of willingness to take that next step and walk in a relationship with you. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your kindness and your grace that is just lined up with your passion and your sense of wanting for us and longing for us as people to walk with you. Thank you for this time and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.